you've been to the YMCA, the one on campus, and really a lot of them in town have an indoor track, and they have directional signs, so they change every other day, so people won't crash into each other around blind corners. And on occasion, people new to the Y will fail to notice the signs and go the wrong way. So I've warned people about three times in the last couple of years. Most recently, a week ago, an international student was going the wrong way, and I watched him go one, and I said, well, he'll see the sign. Watched him go again. So I went out and said, pointed the sign, and I said, you know, you're supposed to go that way today. And he was, oh, thank you, was very grateful, and turned, went the other way. About a month ago, and I want to tell this story in a way there where if the young lady who was there showed up, she wouldn't think I was being unkind, because that's not my intention. So don't see this as mocking her. This is a description of what happened and my perception of what may have been going on inside of her. So again, this is not some joke at this young lady's expense. I don't want you to see it that way. So about a month ago, young lady was going the wrong way and people were dodging her, and she went around and I thought, well, she'll see. She went around again, and I didn't want to get off my machine, but I thought, I'll be a good neighbor. So I walked over and I said, man, before I could say anything else, she yelled at me, I know I'm going the wrong way. I'm having a bad day, okay? And I was taken back by the intensity of her response, so I spontaneously said, well, your day's going to get worse if someone runs into you. And I wasn't trying to be sarcastic. I was just responding. And so she waved me off and kept going, and others were diverting around her. And an employee came and spoke to her, and she looked like she was angry and left the track. So I had a couple of thoughts about my encounter with that, and what I thought I was seeing, I don't know her heart, that's not my role, but what it looked like, I was seeing postmodern thought in action at the YMCA. Relativism is acting on the belief that the external world must conform to my internal world. Others around me should submit to my feelings and ideas, my truth. And I'm having a bad day, so I will walk however I want. I'm not saying she actively thought this through, but this kind of belief system had likely shaped her. But truth is not actually relative. We have to live in a world with other people. And so if my truth is go right and your truth is go left and we collide, then the truth of physics involving objects in motion wins. So now there's nothing absolute about go this way on Tuesday and go that way on Wednesday. They could switch those signs. But the fact that bodies need to move the same direction on the same days to avoid possible injury, that's a fact. Now, on a personal level, if you're saying, you know, what difference does it make? We could all go her way, and that would have been fine. We could have done that. But the thing is she wasn't better off for trying to live her truth. She was clearly less happy, and she was less safe, and she was less helpful to others around her. My truth doesn't work. The truth does work. And if you've been around for a while, you say, well, why are you picking on relativism so much? Well, first, because it's pervasive. It's everywhere. It's the prevailing spirit of our age. And then it's pernicious, which is a great word, which means it's harmful in its effects, very harmful. And then it's just not true. What is absolutely true is that God's word is, God is there and God has spoken in his word. And Francis Schaeffer is one of the most influential authors in my life and the lives of many others. He was a brilliant man who was primarily evangelism. He was a man of ideas because he loved God and loved people. And since he loved God and people, he wrote extensively about the impact of ideas on people's lives. And he saw personally the devastation of wrong ideas in people's lives. So he had people come from all over the world to Switzerland, to him and Edith's home, and he saw the devastation of them living out ideas that weren't true. He purposely didn't begin writing books till he was in his 50s so he could come to some settled conclusions. Rather than writing a book when you're 20 and then oops when you're 50, he waited. His first three books form a trilogy, and they're in one volume now, but they're The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And The God Who Is There is the foundation. The Bible opens with, in the beginning, God. There's no defense of his existence. There's the presupposition of it, and rightly so. And this is not because Moses, in writing the first five books, had pre-scientific thought. Often, science begins with naturalistic assumptions. In the beginning, not God. And there's no scientific reason to do this. It's a presupposition. No one is religiously neutral. Universities are not. Politicians are not. scientists or not. God is there, and everything follows from this reality, and that's the Bible's assumption. And when people attempt to build their lives on God is not there, either as actual or practical atheists, practical meaning they may say they believe in God, but they live otherwise, then they can only do so by an attempt to escape from reason, or what Schaeffer called an irrational leap. So a second book was Escape from Reason, where he shows how people who deny God and deny meaning, they can't live that way. And so they take an irrational leap upstairs. They invent meaning because they can't live with their own view of the world, a world without meaning. And those who disbelieve in God sometimes accuse Christians of taking an irrational leap of faith. The fact is, non-believers must take an irrational leap from reason to continue to live as if things like beauty and love and communication and meaning exist. So then in volume 3, He is There and He is Not Silent, is about God's revelation of Himself in the Bible. God is there. He's a personal being, so He's a communicating being, and He's spoken to us so that we can know and love Him. And since God is there and God is personal, we would expect Him to communicate clearly to us, and He has in the Bible. So today I want to look at what Peter assumes to be true, that the Bible is the Word of God, it's truth without any mixture of error. And I can't assume that you believe this to be true, first, because I don't know everybody, and second, because there are so many voices saying the Bible's not true, loud voices. Maybe you do believe the Bible is the Word of God, but without the full confidence that you could have. Maybe you have full confidence in Scripture, but you would just be encouraged in your faith to spend a few minutes thinking about the reasons for your confidence. So wherever you are on that spectrum, I'm going to start with a declaration of fact. God's Word is true. It's inspired by Him. It's providentially preserved by Him, and He speaks to us through it to transform our lives. So let's start with a few passages from Peter's letter. And there are many other scriptures, but we're going to stick with Peter. We've been in 1 Peter now for a while. Next week, we'll go in 1 Peter chapter 2. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We discussed this passage at length recently, so you can go online and hear that message if you like. But all Scripture is about Jesus. He is the point of the entire Bible. If you're interested, a theologian named Edward Clowney wrote an excellent book, a readable book, entitled The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. And he unpacks in detail how Christ is revealed throughout the Old Testament. And there are many other books like that. Next verse, He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The gospel is God's eternal plan for the world. Even before God made the world, the gospel plan was in place. And one of the questions I get a stack of questions from our kids in Next and Super Church upstairs, and I make videos for them to watch. It's a lot of fun for me. But one of the questions I get is, why did God make the world if He knew that we would fall and need to be redeemed? And the best answer is because He wanted to. It was good for Him to do so. But for those who ask that question from a kind of antagonistic perspective, it's a bit absurd to exist because God, who in His infinite wisdom and power has made you, and yet question God for causing you to exist. One theologian said the non-believer is like a child sitting on her father's lap, slapping his face, and she would not be able to slap him unless he was supporting her, holding her up. Which brings us to the end of chapter 1. All men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is a word that was preached to you. So God's word stands forever because God Himself is eternal. He doesn't change. His knowledge is perfect, immediate, and complete. He isn't getting smarter. He isn't gathering new data. His word is true and unchanging, while human wisdom is changeable and fickle. Another passage from Scripture, and here we're going to skip to his second letter, and we'll unpack this more in depth when we get there in a few weeks. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, who walked closely with Jesus and was transformed by Him, said, we didn't make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses to it. We saw it. We wrote it down. And Peter's hand-chosen, personally trained, directly commissioned by Jesus, wrote that no part of Scripture originates in the will of man, but rather in God. Now, God used individual minds and personalities and styles and experiences and histories, but he inspired Scripture. And when Peter refers to Scripture, he means all of what was fully acknowledged by Jesus, which is what we call the Old Testament, but he also meant what we call the New Testament. Listen to what Peter says about Paul's letters. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of these letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scripture, to their own destruction. So a couple of things. One, Paul's letters are compared to the other Scriptures. They're already recognized as such at this time. Second, it's encouraging to know that Peter had a hard time with some of the stuff in Paul's letters. I mean, they're deep letters. Now, this is not a class on biblical inspiration and authority. There are a lot of books you can read if you want to get into the weeds on this. This is biblical proclamation on biblical inspiration. And my assumption and my conviction as a result of study, personal experience, and above all, the work of the Holy Spirit in my life is the Bible is completely true, completely authoritative word of God. And this is just personal testimony, because even if I didn't believe that, even if the entire world disbelieved it, God's word would be true nonetheless. Truth does not depend on our ability to defend it or believe it. It is independent of us, though we depend on it. And so we want to align our lives with the truth of God's word in order to thrive as his people. So again, my goal, this is not a class, my goal is to inspire confidence in order to empower obedience and life change. Now, what I'm going to do next, I hesitate a little bit because it could be considered the logical fallacy called the appeal to authority. Appeal to authority is where you attempt to convince someone of something by quoting some supposed expert. The reason why it's a logical fallacy is just because some expert believes something, it doesn't mean it's true. And you see this commonly used when people lack a sound argument, and so they'll find some expert to make their case. Now, I'm not using that logical fallacy. Since there are so many supposed experts saying so many dogmatic things about how the Bible's not true, it's fair for me to say that there are many experts in key fields of actual relevant research who believe the Bible is true. So that's why I'm going to talk about a couple of guys and their book in just a minute. But first, let me quote a guy who is certainly not an expert in the field of biblical studies or what's called textual criticism, the study of ancient manuscripts. But nonetheless, his writings, which are fictional novels, have had a lot of influence on how people think about the Bible. His name's Dan Brown. He published The Da Vinci Code in 2003, and it was made into a movie starring Hollywood's most lovable guy, Tom Hanks. It's a work of fiction with no basis in fact, but people often can't separate Hollywood fiction from actual fact, and ideas have consequences regardless of their source. So here's a quote from Brown's fiction, and these are two characters talking to each other. "The Bible's a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds." I don't know anybody who thinks that it did, but the Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. "Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the Bible. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great." Now, none of that is factually true. John Mead and Peter Gurry are actual experts in ancient biblical documents, translations, and history, unlike Brown, who is not. And in their book, which is a readable book as well, and I say readable because some theologians' books are not readable, but their book is called Scribes and Scripture, and they painstakingly demonstrate how the truth is the opposite of Brown's fiction. And there are many books like their book where actual experts can easily refute non-experts like Brown, who's a novelist. So let's look at God's gift of Scripture this morning using five key words or ideas, and those words are inspiration, dissemination, recognition, translation, and transformation. Inspiration: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. Josh McDowell, who was a non-believer who set out to disprove the resurrection, became a Christian as a result of his attempts to disprove the resurrection because the evidence was conclusive. He wrote a book called Evidence Demands a Verdict and a follow-on More Evidence Demands a Verdict. And he gives a lot of external and internal evidence for the authority of Scripture there. Things like there's thousands of hand-copied manuscripts of the original text, unlike any book in antiquity. Books that are believed decisively by experts, and they have very few manuscripts, that nothing comes close to the New Testament. There are external sources that confirm the Scripture internally. There are eyewitness accounts. It matches what we see in the world. Look in the Bible, look in the world, and it matches. There's transformational power. It works. It changes people's lives. And these arguments are compelling to some people and not to others. A lot of that's helpful for me, but what's compelling to me is the Bible attests to its own authority. Jesus attests to the Bible's authority. And this could sound like circular reasoning. Terry, you're saying the Bible's true because the Bible's true, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about everybody has a starting point, a presupposition. Every human, by necessity, being limited, have presuppositions. The atheist assumes the validity of their own mind and their ability to reason. They trust themselves as a starting point and with no evidence to do so. There's no authority bigger than themselves, so they start with themselves. And it's a leap of faith. It's faith in themselves. And when they do this, why they do this? Because they don't have evidence, conclusive, objective evidence. They're not somebody's dream, or that they're not plugged in the matrix right now. They assume it. They assume their powers of reason. It is their unproven presupposition, their starting point. But what evidence in the world supports the presupposition that God does not exist and the world is a product of blind forces of chance? I would say there isn't any. The Bible would say there isn't any. Romans 1 says the evidence from creation. Romans 2, the evidence from confidence are conclusive. So the bottom line, everyone presupposes or assumes something. And the question is, what presupposition has the best evidence? I believe God exists. And since the world is personal and clearly designed, then God is personal. And since he's personal, he'll communicate. And he has communicated conclusively in the Bible and then specifically in Jesus, his son. And Jesus is the singularity in human history. No human has had a greater impact than this carpenter who never traveled very far from the place he was born. He is conclusively a historical character. That's fact, conclusive fact, not fiction. He conclusively claimed to be God. Fact, not fiction. He proved this through his life and teaching and miracles and resurrection. And Jesus validated the Old Testament in his teaching, and he validated those who would write the New Testament. So listen to what two actual scholars have to say about all this. Why do we, scholars who study the Bible's history, trust it? We've seen the manuscript evidence for the Scripture is impressive at points, that the level of agreement on the canon, that just means the books we call the Bible, the 66 books, is hard to dismiss, and that good English translations are numerous. These factors contribute to our trust, but the best reason is Jesus himself. He is the center of our faith, our only comfort in life and death. It would be foolish to hold any view of God's written word other than the view of God's incarnate word, Jesus. Let's go to dissemination. God's providence oversaw this army of anonymous scribes who toiled in the cold and the heat through back pain and eye pain with little pay or no pay in the pre-printing press days to hand copy the Scripture as we would have them today. And these scribes often valued the text, they knew it was God's word, over their lives. These were real people. This was careers and callings. And we can think of them like these kind of mindless drones out there in history who made all these thousands of copies, but these were real people. And they had hard days. One of my favorite stories that makes them real is in the margin notes of one of these ancient manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, a scribe wrote, "It's cold today." Another scribe replied in the margin, "That's natural, it's winter." So ancient texting. These were real people. And they're like toiling away, and they believe what they were doing was eternally significant. They copied by hand day after day after day. And just thinking about them challenges me. The mundane faithfulness of unknown people means we have Scripture in our hands. Now, these copies of the original are not inspired. Some of them have mistakes. The original, or what we call the autographs, are inspired, and they're error-free, and we don't have them. They're probably worn to dust by constant handling. And God in his providence doesn't want us to have them. What would happen if some purpose with nefarious purposes had those things and misused them? Or people would probably worship them. But we do have thousands of hand copies. And we have people with a knowledge of languages and history who can discern with tremendous accuracy which text conform most closely to the original. And wherever there's some mystery about what do we think was closest to the original, it's never in major areas of significant doctrine, and they're footnoted in your Bible. So God directly inspired his word, and he providentially oversaw the dissemination of his word. Recognition. An intellectual and spiritual giant, B.B. Warfield, wrote, "The Christian church was never without a Bible or a canon." This is in contrast to novelist Dan Brown's fiction, where Brown said there's never been a fully attested Bible and some pagan king just made it up. It's absolutely not true. Warfield was a brilliant man, unsurpassed knowledge and wisdom in his time, unsurpassed courage as well. And he stood in his time, which is early 1900s, against the tide of attacks on the truth of Scripture. We think that's new. It's not new. It's always coming back around in waves. And in 1900s, the attacks were coming from inside and outside the church. And he was okay with not being in the current cool crowd of religious academics. He was committed to the lordship of Christ and the truth of his word. Now, there were some ancient church councils or meetings where people gathered and discussed and decided these are the biblical books, but they didn't make stuff up. They recognized the books that were in use in the church had apostles' authority, the Lord's authority, and were changing lives. Long before church councils met and officially said this is the Bible, the church since its birth had recognized and used the books that make up the Bible. So God determined, the church discovered. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Translation, the most significant name in English Bible history is that of William Tyndale. There's a publishing house named after him. And he was educated at Oxford. He was ordained as a priest. And early on, he developed this conviction that God's people in England, they needed the Bible in their own language. And one time, famously, when an educated man remarked that having the Pope's law was better than having God's law, Tyndale replied, "If God spare my life before many years, I will ensure that a boy working in the fields will know more of Scripture than you do." And God spared his life, and Tyndale saw this happen. So his English translations brought the Word of God to everyday people. Now, he was eventually betrayed, and in 1536, he was first strangled, and then his body burned at the stake. But his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Again, God answered his prayers, and the king's eyes were opened, and in 4 years, four English translations of the Bible were published, sponsored by this king who murdered him for his translation efforts. So Scripture was written originally in the spoken languages of the human authors, mostly Hebrew for the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic, and then Greek for the New Testament. It's been translated since into hundreds of languages, languages of the people, so that people can read God's word in their own tongue. And some people who are ignorant of these things believe that all these translations are a problem for Christians. See, look at all those translations. We go, yeah, thank God for them. They're not a problem. They're a gift. Now, if we all had to learn Hebrew and Greek and keep up that skill, and if you don't know this, languages, unless you use them, they're a perishable skill. I know that from personal experience. I agonized over years learning Hebrew and Greek, and I didn't keep up the skill. But thankfully, there's a lot of tools that can help me go back and use the skills of other people. But in addition to the language, you have to learn the geography, history, culture, idioms of the times the Bible were written in. This would mean very few people could read and understand God's word. So if you think about it, it wouldn't be enough to simply learn English to understand even one of our everyday conversations. For several years, I would have coffee every week with a friend from Iran. His name was Arash, and he knew English very well, but very often he'd go, "I don't know what you're talking about, because I'm using idioms. And you don't learn idioms through learning English grammar, you learn them one at a time. And so you'd have to know the cultural background that lies behind our words. So God has gifted and called men and women to study the original languages, the cultural historical settings, and then painstakingly develop translations in our languages. This is a providential gift of God. And very often, probably every week, as I'm reading books, commentaries, I'll stop and say, "Thank you, God, for this person. I don't even know him. Thank you for him." Because more and more I'm grateful when I talked about last week, God's grace gifts, because God gifted them to have the minds they have. and to have the opportunities they have. And then they couple that with grit. It takes enormous grit to become a scholar in these things. And so when you combine God's grace gifts, human grit, you get blessing for people. So the good news for me is I don't have to be an expert in everything. I can't be. I can play my role. If you think about, there's 22 positions plus kickers on a football team. And if you're saying, okay, to play football, you got to be able to play every position. That's going to be a problem. I mean, that free safety weighs 190 pounds and that offensive lineman weighs 390 pounds. Good luck with that. But that guy can run a, you know, can run a 4-4 and you can run like a 10-second 40 or whatever. So you have all these positions and they all play their role and come together to play football. And I think about the little C church, meaning River, where we gather as God's local people, and God has distributed gifts among us, and we don't have to all have all of them. And then the big C church, the church across the world and across the ages, he's distributed gifts through the big C church to bless one another. And so I'm grateful for that. I don't have to be an expert in all of it, but I got people on my team who are experts in all of it. So if you're wondering, how could God oversee all this and ensure that we have accurate Bible in our own language, then that sounds very complicated. Let me reset your thinking. From nothing, God made everything. Now, how hard would it be really to ensure we have his word in our language? Not that hard. Some translations are better than others, but all scholarly translations of the Bible are good. You're not going to go wrong. The only way you'll go wrong with a translation is if you don't actually read it. There you'll go wrong. So thank God for faithful translators and good translations. And then transformation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. British preacher Charles Spurgeon was once questioned about, how do you go about defending the Bible? And he replied, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. Now he did give reason for the truth of the Bible, but his point is well taken. The Bible is the very word of God. It just is, whether someone believes it is or isn't. And it has the power to transform lives. And we can give reasons for its authority because there are reasons, but we don't need to feel nervous about whether we can defend it or not. We just need to more faithfully turn it loose in our lives. So let me tell you a story of a man from our culture, roughly from our time. His name was D.J. Ward, and you've never heard of him. And that's... I picked him because you've never heard of him. He wrote no books. He pastored churches for 40 years in Tennessee and Kentucky. He died in 2008. He was born an illegitimate child in the 40s. He felt great shame over this. He was born again in 1952. His mom was too poor to afford a Bible, so he would scour the church looking for loose pages of the Bible. The churches that he grew up in was poor. And finally, he would tape them together. He made his own little Bible with a passage here and a passage there. After several years, after he became a Christian, the pastor's wife gave him a Bible, and he treasured that thing. He trusted that thing. He proclaimed it, was transformed by it for the rest of his life. He never became a scholar in anything, but he was changed by the Scripture. As a young believer, I read stories of men like Richard Wurmbrand, who was in prison and tortured for Christ. One of his books was called Torture for Christ, in Soviet gulags. And I would read all these books I can get my hand on about these men who would smuggle pieces of Scripture into prison when they could. And often they couldn't because they were strip searched and couldn't take anything in. So they would get together and they would pull their knowledge of the Bible and they would make their own Bible from verses they'd memorized. Same thing happened with Vietnam POWs who were believers. And these Bibles were sometimes written on scraps of paper with bits of charcoal, or sometimes they would prick themselves and use blood. That's all they had. And then they would pass these around. They treasured the Word of God. They knew its power, often because they were in a situation where all the props that fool us into thinking we're okay had been stripped away. And so, do you have the eyes to see the power of the gospel, the Word of God, to transform lives? And maybe you say, well, I don't see it. I mean, I look around at us, or y'all, depending on your perspective. To me, this is us. To you, this may be y'all. And you say, I see normal people. I see people failing. I see people struggling, doubting, trying to figure out marriage, parenting, saying stupid stuff, doing stupid stuff. The church isn't different. How's it different? And I say, I can see all that stuff too. I can see it in my own life. But more and more, I see the gospel at work. Last week, a friend sent me a short little video text, and it was his kids and grandkids dancing in their living room after a family dinner. At dinner, I found out the grandchildren had read the Easter story, and then they'd eaten, and then now they were up just dancing to some great tunes. And as I saw a little short video clip, I know where my friend came from. I know where his wife came from, their background. I thought about where would they be now? Where would their kids be? Where would their grandkids be now? Without the truth of God's word transforming their lives. I thought about their extended family who had not lived the truth and where they are now. And so my reply to his little video of dancing kids and grandkids was the gospel at work. That's what I was seeing. And if you don't see this when you look around, you need to look again. Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this verse is embedded in a time of chaos and idolatry and just a big old mess. God had brought the people out of captivity, brought them into the promised land, and they promptly started doing whatever they wanted to do. And so they would just keep getting immersed in the culture, overrun by the culture, getting rescued over and over. They finally did get a king. The king went his own way. The mess got messier. All this pointed forward to the true king and judge, Jesus. And so now we trust the Bible because we trust Jesus. We don't want to do what's right in our own eyes. We want to do what's actually right. We don't want to try to go against reality because of some inner thing inside of us. We want to adapt what's inside of us to the reality of God's world, and we're going to thrive if we do. So I asked the question I asked last week, who will you trust as the one who has final authority in your life? And if you'll trust Jesus, will you trust his word as your foundational authority? I've heard it said, I read it recently, that our culture, current culture, dislikes authority. Then I read about the World War II generation, about how that culture dislikes authority. And I thought, what culture in history hasn't disliked authority unless they were the authority? In the Jefferson Memorial in D.C., there's a copy of what's called the Jefferson Bible. That's not it, but that's a kind of a mockery of it, cut and paste. Over 200 years ago, Jefferson cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. Different time, same perspective as is common now. So any miraculous elements, anytime Jesus was said to forgive sins, all that Jefferson's mind judged to be untrue, out of there. And he said that he found the task simple enough. He was writing to his buddy who became his enemy, who became his buddy again, John Adams. And he said, this was as easy as distinguishing diamonds in a dunghill. The diamonds, whatever his mind agreed with. The dung, everything else. And so his Bible begins with a non-miraculous birth and ends with Jesus dead in the tomb. And one writer says he gives us Jesus' words, but no real sense of why anyone would have listened to him. And the Bible only makes sense when treated as a coherent whole, and it has real authority only when we let it judge us. So if you want to, you can dig deeper in the weeds on all this. And I'll be happy to give you, you can email me, I'm happy to give you books. But you can also say, I'm good. My mom was smart, and she never read books that got into the weeds on any of this. She did read the Bible her whole life, and she believed it, and she was transformed by it. And our extended family, because of my mom and dad's faith, we're a picture of the power of the Bible to change lives when read and believed and applied. Now, my mom could have never won a verbal argument with a scholarly skeptic about the Bible. She'd have lost every time. But she would have been right, and that skeptic would have been wrong. And her life was proof beyond what any skeptic's words could touch. Christ was her hope in life and death. I saw it when she died of brain cancer. Christ is her hope now in eternal life. She believed and lived and was transformed by the word of God. And so I'm telling you, you got people on your team who have all different kinds of roles. And if you say, I'm good, I'll just read, believe, and apply God's word, that's a completely rational choice. It's a good choice. If you say, I'll doubt my doubts and believe my beliefs, I'll live decided, not deciding, I'll say, if you do, you'll prove God's word to be true with your very life. Let's pray. We give you a minute just to talk to God about your beliefs and about your doubts, and then we're going to